Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for, again, the opportunity to get into Colossians. Lord, I thank you for what you've already taught me in preparation for our time this morning. And I pray that you'll help everybody here to understand the things that you've helped me understand this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into two divisions. The first is Paul explains the reason for the love shown by the Colossians, and that's verses 1 through 8 in our first chapter. And the second division is Paul exhorts the Colossians to live worthy lives, and that's verses 9 through 14. You'll have these on your table, hopefully, typed out. You know, when we began the Thessalonians study a few weeks back, you know, we talked about faith, love, and hope. And we spent some time defining those terms because there are three words that Paul uses repeatedly throughout his epistles in the New Testament to describe people with genuine faith. Remember, we discovered that there is such a thing as temporary faith. You know, faith that is not sufficiently rooted to last. Jesus warned us about that in the parable of the seed and the sower in Luke 8. In the parable, Jesus described seed that fell on some rocky places. Remember that? On the rock. And then he explained that this seed represented people who, he says, receive the word, meaning of God, with joy. And then when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. So people can have temporary faith, faith that is not adequately rooted, so that in times of testing, they fall away. And now we also know from Ephesians 1:13 and 14, that God gives His Holy Spirit to people who believe the gospel as a mark, a deposit guaranteeing their inheritance, their redemption. So this means that there comes a time when we believe the gospel and our faith is rooted, that God puts His Spirit in us so that we can no longer lose our faith. Our faith is permanent. Now, in Thessalonians, Paul saw proof that the Thessalonians' faith was permanent because they had survived severe testing in the form of persecution, and their faith survived. Now, here in Colossians, we have Paul thanking God for the faith, the hope, and the love of the Colossians, just as he had over in Thessalonians. But now his proof that they have faith, love, and hope is different than it was over in Thessalonians. In Thessalonians, Paul had gotten this report from Timothy. Do you recall that? The report told him that the Thessalonians had withstood persecution and that they continued to share the gospel in spite of that persecution. The report was his proof that the Thessalonians were in Christ. Now in Colossians here, Paul cites a different kind of proof. It's a reputation for love. Let's look at the text. If you would open your Bibles, verses 3 to 6, Paul says this. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven that you have heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you." Paul says that he has heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So Paul's source of knowledge about the Colossians' faith and love is a reputation. It is something that other people apparently had observed about the Colossians, and they had talked about it enough so that Paul started hearing these discussions. Now we also know, if you look down to verse 8, that Epaphras, who had come from Colossus to Rome to discuss the issues facing the church at Colossus with Paul, had also told Paul of the, quote, love in the Spirit, end quote, that the Colossians were demonstrating. But it says this, he says, also told Paul of the love. So we know that there was a reputation that preceded Epaphras' report. Epaphras also added to that credibility of that reputation to what was going on. How about you? Do you have a reputation for faith and love? You know, that's something that every believer will have They will be known for in time. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He says that in John 13:35. See, love is a defining characteristic of a believer. It's a defining characteristic, something that indicates we are believers. We saw that perseverance in the face of persecution for our faith is also a defining characteristic of a believer in our Thessalonians study. But many of us, you know, we never really face that much persecution in this country, in America. And maybe that's a bad sign, you know. It may simply mean that we're around a majority of believers and we avoid non-believers a lot of the time. But I want to focus here, what I want to focus on though is on the love here as a defining characteristic of a believer, because Paul uses it in Colossians as his primary proof that the folks there have genuine faith, proof that they are in Christ. And Paul tells us a number of important things about love here in a short space. This is important to me personally because, you know, recently I've been more and more convicted about my not really having real love for other believers. You know, I find myself oftentimes kind of having a critical spirit. You know, I find myself sort of calloused to the circumstances that other believers might be facing in their lives. I think about how I've recently come across this verse over and over, you know, in Galatians 5:6, you know, that says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. Paul tells us that in the New Testament, obeying these ritualistic laws that God gave Moses is meaningless. The law now is love. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love for those in Christ Jesus. So love becomes the greatest proof of our faith. It is what believers do. They love. So this lesson is very timely, at least for me. And I thought, well, okay, one of the things I've been wondering about, how do we get love for other people? And I think Paul deals with that in this lesson. He helps us answer that. In verse 5, he begins, he says, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. So love springs from the hope that is stored up for us in heaven. What does he mean by hope stored up for us in heaven? Well, it refers to the things that we hope for in heaven. What kind of things? Well, Paul tells us in the rest of the verse there, the things that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. So Paul is saying that hope is this confident expectation, of course, that we will receive the things that God has told us about in His Word, in the Gospel, that await us in heaven. You know, we talked about like 1 Corinthians 15, the Gospel. What kind of things though that come? Treasures. You know, Jesus has told us that we lay up treasures in heaven. We've been told that we're going to get new bodies. You know, we're going to get new bodies like Jesus' body, and that will be resurrected like Jesus. We learned that from that 1 Corinthians 15 passage we talked about. We've been told repeatedly to keep our focus on eternity, to live lives like we're aliens on this earth. Paul will go on later in the Colossians study in chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2 and explain this more. And he says there this, he says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Well, how does setting our minds on things above, you know, our hope, and not on earthly things, how does that help us love more? You know, you think about it, I think it's the very key to loving other people. You know, when our mind is focused on earthly things like, you know, money and prestige and, you know, maybe admiration and fame and the toys and houses and so on, acquiring these things, you know, I'm loving things then, not people. It means I have placed my hope in what this world has to offer. You know, I'm hoping then for worldly treasures. The subject of my hope then is worldly, and it produces love for worldly things. But Paul is telling us here that if we're to take our minds off the hope for worldly treasures and place our hope on heavenly treasures and heavenly things, that we're going to develop love for believers and for other people. If I'm loving, you know, if I'm having love issues then, the inference is that Paul is saying that I have priority issues in my life. You know, my hope is not on things above them. It's on earthly things. I want earthly treasures and pleasures instead of more and greater heavenly treasure. Love is a result of the hope that the gospel creates in us. If we truly believe or have faith in the gospel. You know, we no longer see then this world as our home. We see it as a time of preparation for our real home in eternity. We see people then as the most important thing that we really can focus on during our days on the earth. We want them to share our hope. We want them to, you know, we want them to see how destructive life really is for people who place their hope in worldly things, worldly pleasures, worldly promises, the illusions of this world. So the first thing that we learn about love is that it springs from the hope that is stored up for us in heaven. It's a result of our focus on heavenly treasure. That's the first thing that we learn here about love. That's where it comes from. Now, with respect to this hope, Paul provides a kind of a unique twist. I want to take a sideline here a bit. He takes a unique twist over in Ephesians on this topic. Remember, these two letters, Ephesians and Colossians, were actually written by Paul in prison at the same time, delivered at the same time. In Ephesians 1:18, listen to what Paul prays for. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which you have been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You know, Paul's prayer was that the people would have a vision for what? The hope to which God has called you. That's what his prayer is for in Ephesians. So he's talking about this topic. But here's where the unique twist is in this prayer. Did you notice how Paul defines our hope there? He says, the riches of his, meaning God's, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So what Paul is praying for is that you and I would understand that you and I are God's inheritance. We're God's prize. We're God's reward for Jesus' death. In other words, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, we, through faith, we inherit something. We inherit eternal life with God. But God the Father also inherited something. You and me from Jesus' death. As believers. And this is what Paul is wanting us to see. That we are Jesus' eternal love gift to the Father. You know, that's one way that Paul describes the hope that we have. For which our love springs. You know, think about this. You know, it takes some time sometimes to think it through, but then it implies that you and I are what God wants more than anything else. That Jesus was willing to die to give the Father what the Father wants more than anything else. It's like his greatest desire for his Christmas present. You know, there's nothing that God values then in the universe more than believers. Spending eternity in fellowship with believers. He's willing to let his Son die to have that. It implies that his whole reason for creation was to ultimately end up with you, me, and other believers to have eternal fellowship with. Do you see yourself like that as Jesus' gift to the Father? God does. You know, what kind of gift do you really want to be? You know, God wants you to be like Jesus, the perfect man. The perfect man loves people enough to lay down their lives for other people. You know, he came to seek and save the lost. That's what Jesus did. He wants us to love people like that. Seek and save the lost. It's our purpose. So the first thing that we learn about love is that it springs from our hope. And I create a principle from that. A believer's love springs from a believer's hope. That's our first principle. A believer's love springs from a believer's hope. And we can see that the definition of that hope gets a little complicated. Because it includes this concept of knowing that we are Jesus' gift to the Father as well. The second thing that we learn is that our hope does include this knowledge that we are the Father's inheritance from Jesus. Now, our hope also obviously includes all of these other heavenly things that we normally think of as our hope. Our treasures in heaven, our new bodies, our resurrection, life without sin, and so on. But as we focus then on heavenly things, the things of earth fade away. They become less and less important. You know that in your own experience. And that's how love springs from hope. It's generated by it. So again, if we're having love issues, we need to, I think, really examine our priorities. There's another truth about love here that Paul reveals, I think. It's in verse 7, and he says this. He says, "You learned it," meaning the gospel that generated the hope, "from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister on our behalf." Remember, Epaphras was the one who likely started the church here at Colossae. And Paul goes on then, he says, "and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." Of your love in the Spirit. So the Colossians, they had a reputation for love, but it was also a particular kind of love. He calls it love in the Spirit. Well, what is love in the Spirit? It's not, you know, love done out of some human obligation, like we can just check it off. It's love that is produced by God's Spirit inside of us. It's called a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the first fruit over in Galatians in chapter 5, verse 22. It is love that is prompted by God's desire to help people through us by giving us a desire to help people in the way that God wants us to. You know, we know from way back in Ezekiel that God's Spirit prompts us to act. He prompts us to act in love. But we have to cooperate with those promptings. And if we don't, God may stop prompting us. His Spirit may stop prompting us. We can quench the Spirit's prompting by simply ignoring those prompts. You know, I think I've done that. I am prompted to help someone, and then I kind of rethink it, you know, and then I just don't follow through. It's because it becomes a habit after a while. And in time, the promptings get further and further apart, and I love less and less. So giving into the Spirit's promptings to help others is the second thing that we learn here about love. The first thing, you know, we must have our hope set on heavenly things, not be earthly focused. And the second is we must be willing to cooperate with the promptings of the Holy Spirit in us. You know, I think there's a third thing, and that is that we should pray that God would develop love in us for others. Ask God to give you a heart to love other people. You know, we can pray simply that God would create that in us. I've done that. I'm going to come back to that here at the end of my second division. I think that's important. But there's one final thing that I wanted to talk about here too. And I think it helps, at least it helps me love others. It's not mentioned here in the Colossians passage, but it is over in the Ephesians letter. It's in chapter 6, verse 10. And it's where Paul talks about how our battle is not against flesh and blood. You know, but it's against the authorities and the rulers and the powers and the principalities and the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. You know, if we see people as they really are, non-believers as victims, you know, of the spirits in the spiritual realms, they're under the control of Satan. They're in the dominion of darkness that we talk about later. I think it's easier if we see them as deceived and under the spirit of Satan, and not see them, you know, and see them as victims and not dislike them because of the way they act. And I think that's an important part of having this love for non-believers. They're people who really need their eyes opened. And it's because of Satan. So when you see, you know, how much God really wants you to love people, and when you see how you really are His hands, His feet, His mouth, to convey His desire to love people, check your priorities. You know, give in to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Pray for a loving heart. And then finally, see that these people that we're called to love are victims of spiritual forces that they don't know anything about. Okay? Well, now let's talk about this second division. Paul exhorts the Colossians to live worthy lives. What's that all about? You know, in this first division, Paul, of course, he recognizes the Colossians are believers, in fact, in Christ. He says that in verse 2. And his proof was that their love that springs from the hope that results from their faith in the truth of God's Word was shown by their reputation. So this combination of faith, love, and hope, that's the New Testament formula for genuine Christianity. We'll have all three if we are indeed in Christ. So they are saved people. If you received this letter and you were in Colossae, you would know that. Now, in the second division, Paul deals with them. How should they live now that they're saved people? And he tells them that he is praying for the development of certain things in their life. And two verses help us really understand the logic of Paul's argument as to why should they live for God. In other words, a Colossian might ask, as many people, I think people do today, why should I care how I live since I'm already saved? What difference does it make? Paul has assured them they are saved. They've demonstrated faith, truth, and love, so they're in Christ. So what difference does it make? Well, Paul answers why they should live the way he wants them to live in verse 10 and 13. In verse 10, Paul says this. He says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way." Colon. Do you notice the colon there? And then he lists a bunch of things that would please God. But let me focus now for the time being on what he means by a life worthy of him. In the Greek, the word that's translated worthy there actually means of equal weight. In other words, it's a scale where someone puts something on one side of the scale, and now you have to put something on the other side of the scale to balance the scales. You could call it a fairness scale. You know, we do this all the time with each other. You know, if we go out to dinner with somebody, another couple, and they pay, the next time we go out, what do we want to do? We want to pay. We want to balance the fairness scale, right? You know, I think of, you know, my wife and I, we just had an experience this week. We had a conversation when we went off on vacation. We asked this lady to come over and take care of our rental properties while we were gone, when we were out of town. Now, we had actually taken care of one property for this lady for a number of years. She co-owns it with us, and so we just do the management on it. We get back, and Teresa wanted to pay her for the time she spent helping us manage these properties. And she brought up the fact that we had been taking care of her property for lots of years. The fairness scale. She just felt it wasn't fair to take money. You know, I think in a lot of ways it's easy to know when things are out of balance, you know, in the fairness that we're in our relationships with other people, but not always with God. See, Paul's prayer here in verse 9, in part, is that we would have knowledge, that we would come to know, you know, how God had already put so much on the fairness scale that we would know that it is out of balance in our relationship with God. What had God put on the fairness scale? Well, see, that's where verse 13 comes in. Paul answers that in verse 13. He says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So Paul is saying that God has rescued you and I from the dominion of darkness. In other words, he has put that on his side of the fairness scale. What's the dominion of darkness? Well, that's Satan's dominion. It's a dominion where lies and falsity and deception and ignorance are pervasive. It's really the opposite of true knowledge. It is the secular world that we live in all the time. It's a world where people are deceived into believing that, you know, this life is the only thing there is. There's nothing more. They seek all the pleasure, the property, the prestige, the power that they can because they do believe that. It's a life where we want to do what we want to do and we don't want anybody to interfere with that. In Proverbs, remember our study in Proverbs? It is the life that's described as foolishness and folly. You know, we are in a world that is deceived into thinking it is all there is, and so we have no way to really extricate ourselves from it. That's what we're born into. We're kind of, it's like in a knowledge blackout. It's darkness. But then God sends people to us with the Bible, with God's Word, with the Gospel, which is like a flashlight that comes into our dark world and helps us to see that we are indeed being deceived. Jesus created the gospel, the good news, that the Bible now tells about, by his redemption of us from Satan's world. What does the word redeem mean? Well, we were born into Satan's world because we are descendants of Adam. You know, Adam plunged us into darkness by choosing to believe Satan rather than God. Then Satan became his king, and he became our king. Remember we talked about this? We're born in Adam. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, as we learned repeatedly, but now, because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, God bought us from Satan and out of his dominion and puts us, quote, in the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. You know, in our notes, and we get notes now, you know, in this study. In our notes, it uses a pawn shop as an example or to explain redemption. I think it's a good one. It uses that metaphor. You know, it's as if Adam pawned us to Satan, and Satan is the owner of the pawn shop. And then Jesus comes along, and he pays the price to redeem us from the pawn shop for God the Father. So that's redemption. Again, though, it is by virtue of our status of being in him, he says, that we have redemption. And again, I hate to keep doing this, but I think it does help sometimes to layer these things. Again, Ephesians 1:13 and 14 tells us how we get in him. You know, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption. So in other words, God put something on the fairness scale. He didn't just pay for dinner. You know, he paid for our redemption and for our forgiveness of sin. He created the gospel by sending his son to die for us and to be a man that we could then be incorporated into, like we had been with Adam. And now we can share Jesus' life and destiny by being in him. He rescued us from our destiny to die and be under God's wrath, like all other human beings are destined for who are in Adam, who foolishly follow Satan. So Paul's initial point is that he wants the Colossians to have real knowledge, real understanding of what God has done so that they can have the desire to balance the fairness scale with God here. You know, live a life worthy of God. Now let me back up and just focus on what Paul was praying for in more detail. In verse 9, you go after the colon, he says he is praying for God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You know, the wording, I think, can get a little bit confusing. Sometimes we can just kind of gloss over these kinds of words. But it helps, I think, to separate out the phrase here, you know, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Just think about that phrase for a moment. What does it mean? Well, spiritual wisdom is, again, what Proverbs describes in practical terms. When we were in our discussion of Proverbs, remember? It's, in other words, it's knowing God's Word well enough to be able to apply it on a moment-by-moment, daily basis in our lives, to our circumstances. It's to be contrasted with worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom says, you know, it's okay to have kids out of wedlock and be greedy and selfish and use people and so on. Worldly wisdom teaches us how to manipulate people for our benefit. It's life apart from God. But Paul is praying here that his audience now would live lives that really display true wisdom. Biblical, God-centered wisdom. You know, as we take in God's Word, we come to know God's will. It teaches us that He wants us to do a number of things. We know that He teaches us to bear fruit, personal fruit. It teaches us to make disciples. His Word tells us that, you know, it's God's overriding desire that we make disciples, that we bear personal fruit. But it also includes other things. Remember the passage we read here a few weeks ago in Thessalonians 5:16. It says, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So there are statements all over the Bible that talk about God's will for us. Remember the one I just mentioned, you know, that's been on my heart. Circumcision or uncircumcision means nothing. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. You know, Galatians 5:16. That's God's will for us. Express our love. We need wisdom. You know, on this love business, we need wisdom to decide how to love people at times. We have to exercise discernment on a moment-by-moment basis. It's not like this law of legalism that they had in the Old Testament where, you know, you have a set of mechanical rules to apply. The New Testament requires us to exercise spiritual discernment to figure out what it is that God wants us to do in each circumstance that we run into on a daily basis. And God gives us His Spirit to prompt us, like we talked about earlier, with thoughts about how we might do God's will on this moment-by-moment basis. You know, this week, Teresa and I, We had a great, I thought, illustration of this in our lives. We were over at Sam's, the warehouse club. I was taking Teresa out to dinner there, you know, it's my favorite restaurant. And I went whole hog this time, you know. I got the pizza with the Coke, not the $1.89, just pizza, please. But I went all the way and got the $2.50 meal with the Coke. And while we're eating there, you know, Teresa notices behind us there's this couple, this family sitting there, and they got three Bibles, Spanish Bibles that they purchased that are sitting there on the booth. So we strike up a conversation with these people, and we find out that they're buying these Bibles because they're evangelizing some Spanish friends, Mexican friends. And I can see that, I talked to the gentleman, he's extremely excited about Jesus. He's a newer believer. He's from Mexico. You know, we talk for a while. We exchange some contact information, and finally we leave. We get out to the car, and we're driving out, and I mentioned to Teresa, I said, yeah, I don't know what you think about it. I thought maybe we ought to buy those Bibles for him. What do you think about that? She said, I thought the same thing. So Teresa rummages around in her purse. She finds $50. She gives it to me. I run back in. I'm handing the $50 to this guy. And he says, and I said, you know, we'd like to buy those Bibles. And he says, are you serious about that? And I says, I am. And he says, well, good. Then we'll buy three more Bibles. And so, well, I just react, and I reach in my pocket. I pull out my wallet. I dust it off. The cobwebs come off. I pull out $50 more. And I say, why don't you buy six Bibles? You know, I walk out, and, you know, we get in the car. I tell Teresa what happened. I mean, you know, it was just fun. And all this happens on a moment's notice. And I think this is what Paul is really praying for the Colossians, and he's praying for us, you know, that we would be able to discern God's will on a moment's notice. You know, I know, you know, that God wants His Word spread. I mean, what an ideal way to do that. You know, but it's amazing how foolish we are at times we wouldn't see that. But His Spirit, I think, prompted my thoughts, prompted Spirit, Teresa's, to act. Again, our life in Christ, it's not, you know, some mindless rituals, you know, that we perform in church on Sunday or celebrate, you know, religious holidays or festivals. It's using our God-given, Spirit-influenced, you know, Bible-inundated minds to decide on a moment-by-moment basis how to carry out God's will and know what it is. It's exciting. You know, it gives you more and more joy. Like I mentioned, Teresa and I, we were on cloud nine after this experience. You know, we might have been $100 lighter, but you were like 1,000 times more enriched, you know. We also realized something. This was kind of amazing. I mentioned that, you know, I've been convicted about not loving people. So when I had this elaborate spread set out for Teresa, I prayed over it at Sam's that night, you know. And I prayed that God would give me a love for people and that He would give me a desire to love people. We're driving home, and Teresa mentions, do you remember what you just prayed for? And it hit me. I mean, it was like God answered our prayer just moments after that. You know? So my principle is this. You know, in order to live lives that are fair to God, that balance scale, that are fair to God, we need to know God's will in each circumstance by exercising spiritual wisdom and understanding. You know, it's on your sheets. Might seem a little confusing, but hopefully you'll think through it and see it's true. In order to live lives that are fair to God, we need to know God's will in each circumstance by exercising spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's what we get when we study the Word. What we learn in this lesson, you know, that one of the main components of God's will is His desire that we love others. He has made that one of the defining characteristics of Christianity. It's only fair to Him that we remember what Jesus did for us, what God has put, you might say, on His side of the fairness scale already, so that we do desire to live lives that are worthy of what He's done for us. Live lives that are focused on heavenly things, on our hope. So we try to do this week, and keep your eyes focused on heavenly things. You know, give in to those promptings of the Spirit on the spot. You know, don't quench the Spirit. And when you pray, that God will fill you with love, make you desire to do these kinds of things. And when you see this whole fairness issue, it's how we live lives that are worthy of God. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Thank you for at least teaching me this these lessons this week, Lord. You know how I struggled with this lesson and how you opened my eyes to see these things. I hope it opens everybody's eyes here to see the things that helped me a great deal about your love. In Jesus' name, amen.